So if you would turn with me, the scripture is Acts 16, 16 through 40. And for most of you, it'll be found in your pew Bible on page 1096. So that's Acts 16, 16 through 40. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrate ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in an inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up and he saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourselves. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then he spoke the words of the Lord to him and all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer and said with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officer, "They beat us publicly without trial, even though we were Roman citizens, and threw us into a prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to reinforce the invitation that we had a moment ago from Rafael and Liz Martinez to keep them in our prayers. Rafael and Liz are both such extraordinarily humble people. You might get the impression that this is no big deal, that aren't any great risks, but in fact, as we all well know, the Middle East is a very dangerous place for people to be in this time, particularly if they in any way appear to be coming from the West, and we need to be very much in prayer for them, that God would use them and protect them. Let's pray for ourselves as we get ready to meditate on the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for your presence with us. We thank you that the same Holy Spirit who is present with Luke as he was inspired to write these words in the book of Acts is now present with us to tutor us in their meaning, to apply them to our lives. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be humble before you and to acknowledge our need for your tutelage, your application of this lesson that applies to each one of us in reality. Write your word upon our hearts and make an eternal difference in our lives because we met together here tonight in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been, of course, an amazing week, especially for those of us who are native New Englanders. We are not used to any such occurrences as we've been blessed to have this past week. have gotten used to live with disappointment, pretending how we can handle defeat gracefully. And then suddenly, you know, things turn around all of a sudden. In fact, on Wednesday night at the pennant victory, my wife Jane and I were so excited. We went out to celebrate, and we were just about to torch a car when we realized that's our car. We can't, you know, just... So there we were with all this joy pent up, but unable to express it. In any case, our text tonight actually has much more to do with the opposite range of emotion. Has a lot more to do with despair and discouragement. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you know, all it really does take is just like a little earthquake, and your whole life can fall apart at the seams. In just a split second, just a moment, some catastrophe can suddenly help you realize how limited and inadequate those inner resources of strength that you were imagining really are. When life is going your way, when you're getting the grades you've been praying for, you land the job of your hopes and dreams, when that woman who takes your breath away, seems to welcome your interest in friendship. When everything's going well, you can have any philosophy of life. In fact, you can have no philosophy of life, and it's hardly any different. But just as soon as you lose your health, you lose your job, you lose the girlfriend, then all of a sudden, the masquerade is undone. The self-confidence shattered, the sense of security, self-assuredness, all just collapses into a cauldron of despair, anxiety, and the rest. And you discover with searing clarity that that which you were living for really was not worth living for. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: God whispers to us in our health and prosperity, but being hard of hearing, we fail to hear God's voice in both, whereupon God turns up the amplifier by means of suffering, then his voice booms. You see, calamity is God's megaphone intended to gain our attention, not out of meanness, but out of love. So often, as we look at our lives, the breakneck pace of our jobs, the fact that it's nonstop entertainment with every spare moment that we might get, there's hardly any room for eternity. It is as if God has to somehow or other knock us on our back in order to get us to look up. It seems that that was God's method in any case in dealing with the Philippian jailer who features in our text tonight. A month ago, we were looking at the same passage, and we were looking at mostly from the vantage point of Paul and Silas and what it was about them and their faith that allowed them to pray and sing in that dank prison at midnight in the city of Philippi. And tonight, I'd like to then, as a complement to that message, now look at the same experience from the perspective of the Philippian jailer. Just to remind ourselves and get us at the point where he enters into the narrative, Paul and Silas have been arrested and without the benefit of an investigation or trial have been summarily punished with the public humiliation of stripping. That means all clothes gone, and then exposure to a flagellation with rods in this case, not as with our Savior using the flagellum, but using rods that are really much more like nightsticks, the kind of batons that the police use, or maybe you can think of shovel handles. The sort of sticks that cause contusions, terrible bruising, reduces your flesh to a bleeding pulp and breaks many bones along the way. After they had been severely flogged, in Acts 16, verse 23, we read, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Of course, the inner cell is the dungeon There's no toilet facilities, no light, and no comforts, and certainly no way of escape. The wooden stocks in the Roman period are well depicted in a number of bas-reliefs and other archaeological remains, and we know that they're like a plank with a series of holes, and the experienced jailer chooses the outermost holes that he can possibly use to maximize the pain and cramping of the muscles of the poor victim and to assure that he will not have any chance of escape. Who was this jailer? I wish we knew more about his past, but we can make certain reasonable guesses. We know that in a Roman colony such as Philippi, it was the standard procedure to take the jailers from the ranks of the military. And we do know a fair amount about what life in the military was like because of the first century Latin author Vegetius, who tells us about the entire training program that was used to allow recruits to become soldiers. The life of the recruit was harsh. Centurions who were responsible for them carried their own version of one of those nightsticks. And whenever a recruit seemed to be slacking off, not doing the push-ups with the normal amount of enthusiasm or whatever, then the rod was used. In more serious infractions under military law, such as stealing property from a fellow soldier, the law stipulated that the other members of the unit would then beat the guilty soldier to death. Undoubtedly, this prison guard observed such things happening from time to time. And of course, in the most extreme case, the most grievous offense is cowardice in the time of battle. Any soldier who flees from the line of battle, once the battle is over, the engagement is over, the offending soldier caught, naturally he's executed. Then they took 1 out of 10 of his fellow soldiers in the unit and executed them randomly. And those who survived were then put on a long-term ration of just barley and water so that they would be constantly reminded of their disgrace. Sum it up, military training was not sensitivity training. The entire purpose of every aspect of it was to turn the recruit into a killing machine, someone who, upon orders, would not give a second thought to killing an animal, killing a barbarian, or even killing a fellow Roman. What is it that actually marks the move from civilian to soldier? In the Roman period, when you change from the white toga to the red toga of the soldier, that was the outward mark of a ceremony where the recruit takes the sacramentum, the Latin term from which we get the word sacrament. It's the soldier's oath of loyalty, of unconditional obedience to the will of the emperor. The moment you swear the loyalty oath, the sacramentum, to the emperor, calling him Lord, at that moment, now you're a soldier. That's the man, undoubtedly, who stands before us in our text. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Macedonia, by the way, is one of the most seismically active regions anywhere in the world. Not quite as much so as Japan, but more seismically active than the San Andreas Fault in California. And so an earthquake is nothing unusual in Philippi in Macedonia. Undoubtedly, they had these events frequently. But what was miraculous was the exquisite timing of this earthquake in its particular intensity. Its timing, of course, was exactly at midnight, at the moment that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, that God allowed this earthquake that then became the means of their release. And its intensity, of course, was exactly such as would permit the prison to have its doors fly wide open and to have the chains fall off. We ought not, by the way, think in terms of modern manacles or handcuffs. What these would have been instead would be an assemblage of chains connected with pins on the walls, and so the fractures that develop in the walls from the earthquake would have allowed the whole chain assembly to come loose. That intensity, well, there's an old joke about how the gospel first came to Europe. Philippi was the first city in Europe where Paul ministered. The gospel first came to Europe through a concert of scripture songs that brought the house down. But in fact, of course, the good news is the house didn't come down, or Paul and the rest would have been dead. It was just shy of that in order that all the prisoners could be released, not only the convicts, but also the jailer, who himself was a prisoner of his own making, as we will see. The desperation of the prison guard is mentioned. Verse 27, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. I suppose if any of us had met that jailer earlier that day, we would never have predicted that this embodiment of the might of Rome was going to be coming unglued later tonight, that he would be so hopeless and helpless in the face of his predicament that he would willingly put an end to his life, to fall on his sword. In trying to explain this radical change in his outward demeanor, it's often suggested that, well, accurately, that jailers in the Roman period were responsible to maintain custody of their prisoners, and that should any prisoners escape, they'd be liable to the very same punishment that the prisoner was liable to. If it was a prisoner who had been charged with a capital crime, that would then mean that the jailer would be executed. And so the thought is, well, hey, this jailer knew what was coming, and so he took matters into his own hands. The problem with that interpretation is, what do you gain by committing suicide when the worst they can do to you is kill you? It doesn't quite provide an adequate explanation. And so I think a better explanation is to think in terms of the culture and what Philippians would have thought of suicide. When I think of it, and I'm sure this is true for many in the congregation tonight, what comes to my mind, unfortunately, is a member of my own family, and then also several very dear friends over the course of my life, including a very dear high school friend that followed me into college, who took his life and others took their lives out of the kind of despair, the unremitting depression that attends mental illness. And it's the kind of act that those of us who are left behind are utterly devastated by. We never recover, frankly. I've often thought that if any one of them, my friend's family member, had any idea what the impact would be on those who love them, well, they would have to have hated us with all their guts to do this. But of course, they weren't thinking reasonably. That's the very problem in the case of mental illness. But that's not the kind of suicide that would have come to mind to the Philippians or to this jailer. No, in Philippi were the two most celebrated cases of suicide virtually in classical antiquity. This was the city where Brutus and Cassius took their lives. Brutus and Cassius, who were the assassins of Julius Caesar. 2 years before, 42 BC, 44 BC, in other words, they had killed Julius Caesar and assassinated him on the assumption that this would preserve the republic. They thought they would be heralded as protectors of the republic and greeted and welcomed by the citizenry of Rome. Well, of course, as you know, it didn't turn out that way, and so both fled Rome to Philippi and points east. Now it's 2 years later, and it's time for revenge. Julius Caesar's adopted son, Octavius, and the famous Mark Antony both came with their armies, two armies, to engage Brutus and Cassius right outside the city of Philippi. Cassius was defeated by his opponent, and he assumed that undoubtedly Brutus would have fared no better, and in his despair, he committed suicide right there at Philippi. A couple of weeks later, Brutus, now left to by himself to rule over the two armies, was inadequate to the task. He too then was defeated, escaped with his life, encouraged by his friends to make his escape yet further, as he had escaped earlier from Rome. And his famous response is, "Escape, yes, but this time with the hands, not with the feet," whereupon he fell on his sword. This was the background for suicide in the classical world, in the mind of the Philippians, including this jailer. They thought of it as an honorable way of responding to defeat, in order to somehow or other cheat the victor of some measure of glory, parading the defeated enemy through the city streets and so on. Of course, looking at it with more sober reflection, we realize that's not at all what was actually going on in Brutus or Cassius. They both took their lives, and indeed this jailer was about to take his life only because of cowardice, because they refused to face up to the shame and humiliation of their defeat. It had nothing to do with snatching victory out of its jaws. Prior to the earthquake, our prisoner was unimpressed with the religion of Paul and Silas. They were praying and singing hymns to God about midnight, and the other prisoners were listening to them, hanging on every word. But not so our jailer. Suddenly there was one violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once the prison doors flew open, everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. He knew that the prisoners, given how he had been treating them, given what's likely to be the punishment that will overtake them, if they have any opportunity to get out of their predicament, they're certainly going to take it. All he needed to see was the open doors. He didn't need to go on a scientific investigation. He knew they'd be out of there. Just as he himself was about to take the shortest path of escape in taking his own life to get out of his predicament. The reality is, however, that it wasn't so. Interrupting his plan to take his life, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushing in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. You know, it's hard to know what to be more amazed about. Is the more miraculous thing the fact that there was an earthquake at just the right time, of just the right intensity, to cause the release of all the prisoners? Or is the greater miracle that Paul and Silas hadn't left, nor any of the other prisoners, when they had the chance? How is this explicable? Indeed, even more amazing is what Paul then does. Here's his golden opportunity. You know, if he's not going to get out, at least he can get even by saying nothing. Let's just watch and see what the guard does. If he takes his life, hey, then when we leave, there'll be no chance of even being caught. I mean, in terms of escape prisoners, by the time the authorities find out about it, we'll be long gone. Why doesn't he return evil for evil? What's with this Paul that he would interrupt the jailer's plan to do himself in and allow him then to survive this terrible circumstance? Johnny Erickson, when she was 17 years old, had a diving accident that left her a quadriplegic. She writes about her experience in a step further, and particularly the experience of meeting with the other patients in the various wards while she was going through what rehabilitation was possible. And at one point she says, "During my stay in the hospital, I met many people who wouldn't have given God the time of day when they were healthy. But a good splash of ice-cold suffering sure woke them out of their spiritual slumber." It's no surprise that so much of Jesus' ministry was to the sick, to the bereaved, to the hopeless, the liminal members of the society, the tax collectors and harlots who were rejected by all the rest. Alexander Solzhenitsyn writes of his experience of 8 years in the Soviet Gulag archipelago, the prison camps where 20 million and more human beings perished. And he writes, "Bless you, prison. Bless you for being my life. For there in your rotting prison straw, I learned that the meaning of life is not prosperity and success, as we were made to believe, but the maturing of the soul." God reached Alexander Solzhenitsyn in the prison. God reached this guard in a prison through the ministry of Paul, and he fell trembling before his prisoners, fell trembling before Paul and Silas as he calls for light. What was it that kept those prisoners in if it wasn't the prison walls and it wasn't those chains? Well, I think we can sum it up in terms of several headings. Paul and Silas remain in that jail first because of their confidence in God. The same God that opens the prison door can keep the doors open, open them again if need be. That's the confidence the Apostle Peter has earlier in the book of Acts when there's an angel jailbreak. He gets out, and what's he doing the next moment? He's in the temple courts doing the very thing that the high priests in Sanhedrin had prohibited. What were they going to do, throw him back in jail? Hey, you know, there are a lot of angels. There'll be lots of opportunity to escape. I often think of Suri Feldman, who I've told you about, at least on some other occasion, who is a 10th grader from Brooklyn, New York, who is on a picnic with her classmates. They had bused up to Connecticut to the Bigelow Hollow State Park in Southbridge. And after their delightful time together, everyone assembled back on the bus, and Suri Feldman was missing. And then began an ordeal that occupied media attention all around the nation for 48 hours. Two nights, the intervening day, the next night, through rainstorm in that very thick forest, volunteers from Connecticut, from Massachusetts, and New York scoured the woods to try to find Suri, hoping to find her alive, but if necessary, at least to find her remains. After almost, well, a little more than 2 days of looking, one police officer calling out as they were going through the woods, spied behind a log the frail, shivering, wet form of Suri Feldman, whose face lit up at seeing him, but surprisingly, who did not respond to her name. They'd been calling out, "Suri, Suri." He could hear others, rescuers, calling out, but here she was silent, doing nothing to aid her rescuers in locating her. Later on, when he asked her about this, she explained that it was because she was in the middle of prayers, and she felt it would be disrespectful to interrupt God to respond to her rescuers. The media, of course, didn't have a clue what that's all about. It seems peculiar, and I'll admit it's probably a little too scrupulous. Surely God would understand a momentary interruption. If not to quiet Suri's heart, at least to, you know, quiet the rescuers who were in anxiety about her. But in any case, she explained, "Look, there was no danger that the rescue party would fail to find me since the Lord had sent them because I prayed for them." You know, hey, it makes sense to me, doesn't it? To you? This was the confidence that Paul had. There's no reason to run through the first open door. If it's of God, he can open plenty of them and open it again and again according to his will. But there was a more important reason that kept him there. That's what allowed him to stay. What kept him in the prison is what kept him in the prison the next time when the doors are wide open, later on in our chapter. When it was daylight, we read in verse 35, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." See, now the doors are opening for another reason. The magistrates have given permission. The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." This is not Paul with his nose bent out of joint. What Paul is doing here is an act of love to protect the interests of the fledgling Christian community that has been left behind. You see, what the magistrates had done was had been by a mere accusation that Paul and Silas were Christians, that excused them to deprive Paul and Silas of their ordinary civil rights to a fair trial. They were punished without a trial. And moreover, they happened to be Roman citizens, so they were also deprived of the privileges of Roman citizenship, which would prohibit them from being flogged. If Paul had run away under Roman practice, that would have been viewed as an admission of guilt. And so it was necessary to stay. In fact, it helps build the case of his innocence that he continued courageously to stay put until there is an official acknowledgement of this abuse, of this injustice. And then finally, of course, we could say, hey, from our perspective, we know there was one more reason that Paul stayed, a reason that he couldn't have been aware of at the time until afterward, and that is in the providence of God. God wanted to make sure that when Paul left, he took all the prisoners with him, including the one of his own making, the jailer himself. If he had gone, he wouldn't have been there to do that which is so much the burden of Paul. Paul, like Dwight L. Moody, could say, "My purpose in life is to go to heaven and bring as many people with me as I can." On another occasion, when he writes to the Philippians, he says, he was also in prison. He was in chains for the sake of the gospel. And you know what? The good news was that the whole Roman guard now was hearing the gospel because he was chained to them, you know, captive audience. And so wherever he is, he's an ambassador for Christ. Wherever you are, whether you're in some difficult country in the Middle East or Afghanistan, or whether you're in a hospital in Boston, whether you're in intensive care unit because you're a patient, or whether you're there because you're a doctor. Everywhere we go, we are ambassadors for Christ with the job of making sure we're on our heaven-bound path and we're bringing as many people with us as we can. And so the guard responds, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The most important question in the universe. One I pray that you're asking yourself tonight, asking it again if you've asked it before, asking it for the first time if it had never dawned on you to ask it. When the guard asks, what must I do to be saved? He's not talking about saving his skin. He's not even talking about saving his reputation. Both of those are taken care of. All the prisoners are present and accounted for. He's in line for a Guard of the Month award. You know, they're going to say, "How'd you do it right in the middle of an earthquake? Hey, this is amazing. Everyone, let's give Ralph a hand." And, you know, or Ralphus, let's make it Latin. That's all taken care of. He means save his soul. Undoubtedly, as he had moments to reflect, it must have occurred to him, this earthquake is not just accidental. The God of Paul and Silas is the God of the universe, who holds all the forces of nature in his sovereign control. It must have dawned on him to question, well, why was my life spared? I was about to kill myself. What's the meaning of this rescue? It must have occurred to him to question, what's Paul and Silas? What's Paul doing this to me? Only moments, hours before, I was increasing his anguish. He had every reason to hate me. Instead, he returns good for evil. How's this possible? What does this mean? And what about that demon-possessed girl that got this whole thing started? Remember her? This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who is telling you the way to be saved. That's what I want. And what an irony, by the way. The slave girl is going around announcing that Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God, who's telling you the way to be saved, and her own owners, who've been making a fortune out of the pretense of her ability to tell everyone else how they ought to live. Now, for the first time, in spite of herself, when it really counts, is telling the truth, and they refuse to believe it. The owners refuse to believe their own slave girl as she points to the answer to life's deepest questions. But not so the jailer, whose attention now is upon the things of God. And so he asks the question and realizes, you know what the problem with suicide is? It isn't radical enough. The problem with someone who wants to take his life, like this prison guard who wanted to take his life, is they're not willing to go far enough to do the thing that must be done. The problem is not that you need to end your life. You need to do the much harder thing. You have to end your way of life and start a whole new way of life. It's like very much of the counseling we're privileged to do from time to time here at Park Street, particularly with respect, I think, to married couples who will come into our offices with difficulties that are getting in the way of their relationship, and sometimes they'll wonder, well, what's the minister going to say, dreading that we're going to tell them you got to hang in there. Try and explain to us how hopeless this is, how God would have to hate them to want them back and into that nightmare where they're ripping each other to shreds day in and day out. How can you, Pastor Hugenberger, want me to go back into that? And of course the answer is, I don't. And God doesn't. Of course we don't want you to go back into that marriage. What we want is to have you go back into a whole new marriage with the same woman or a man that you walked down the aisle with 10 years ago and said, I do, before the creator of the universe. A whole new marriage where your marriage reflects the love of Christ for his church, where your marriage reflects reconciliation that comes from those who have been forgiven much greater sins by a God in heaven who has a much greater right to be offended by our sins. What we need is not just a new marriage every 10 years, like some folks are trying to get by on. You know, dump this wife, start a new one, and then that doesn't work out. You deserve more than that. You need a new marriage every single day. You need to be married to someone who's a new creature in Christ. Behold, the old is past, and all things are new. We need a much more radical solution than simply to run away from the past. The problem is we're all eternal souls. You take your life and you just take your problems into eternity. You can't escape your past. What you need is a God who will undo your past, who will give you another past about which you don't need to feel disgrace. This is what the message of the gospel is all about, our union with Christ, that when we put our faith in Christ, our sins are imputed to him, so he dies on the cross to pay for our sins in full, so there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Meanwhile, his record of righteousness, of perfect, unfailing obedience to God, is now imputed to us, a record of righteousness that deserves eternal life. And now God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ that deserves nothing but blessing. That's why we pray in the name of Christ. We don't have any right for God to answer our prayers in our own name. We pray in the name of Christ based on his merit, on his record, the fact that today he obeyed perfectly, though I did not. This is the gospel that was shared, the answer that was true then as it is true now. You asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. It sure sounds simple, doesn't it? There is an arresting simplicity about the gospel, a simplicity that the least child can grasp. In spite of the fact that the truth of God's word is enthrallingly luxuriant, challenging for the brightest minds on the surface of this globe, inexhaustible in its profundity, At another level, it's as simple as pie. There's nothing you can do to be saved. There's only a person who has done something for you that you may be saved, and your requirement is to put your faith in him. You have to believe in him. Not just believe he exists, but believe, that is, put your faith and trust in him. The demons believe and tremble, the book of James tells us. Just simply believing Jesus is who he claims to be, or what, that's not enough. You got to put your faith in him. And specifically, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Lord? Well, I already told you that this soldier knows all about that language of Lord. He swore a sacramentum acknowledging the emperor as Lord. The emperors had coins all throughout the realm with their image stamped and the name Lord and sometimes Savior applied as titles to them. They claim to be the boss. But you, jailer, you've made a mess of your life. You know what you can do in terms of running your life, and you see what a wreck you've made of it. Give it to someone who can do a better job of it. Let Jesus be the Lord of your life. Forget Caesar Augustus. You need to acknowledge a whole new Lord. You need to come under new management, not your own management, but the creator of the world, your redeemer, even Jesus. To call Jesus Lord is to identify yourself then as his servant. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You see, the gospel is simple, but it's not simplistic. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus, but if you believe in him as Lord, then that means he's now in control of your life. You give him the reins of your life. He's now the boss. His priorities are now yours. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus as Lord is the battle cry of the early church. It's exactly what got them into trouble with the emperor, because they denied that the emperor was Lord. Jesus is the only one who has the right to tell me how to live. I don't even have the right to tell myself. I certainly don't have the right to tell you. But Jesus has the right to tell us all, because he is the Lord and Savior, the one who has given his life for us that we might live for him. We're to be saved from what? Not just saved from hell, though we are to be saved from that when we put our faith in Jesus, but most especially saved from sin. She will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. That's all that Jesus is interested in doing. He's not content just to be someone you admire. He wants you to be someone you follow. And he is going to lead you on a path, a rescue mission out of sin. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin, Jesus said. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. The scripture says that Christ didn't come to give us just forgiveness of sins. He came to give us repentance. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Has he given you that gift of repentance? Has he saved you from your sins? He did that exactly with this jailer. Look at how his life turned around. Earlier, he was inflicting wounds. Now, he's washing them. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, tending to the very blows and bleeding that he helped exacerbate. Not only is he caring in this act of kindness for the one who earlier he had so deeply offended, he then takes the radical step of baptism. Immediately, he and all his family were baptized. We call that a sacrament, because in baptism, he's now acknowledging a new Lord for his life. Have you taken that step, publicly acknowledging who is the Lord of your life? And then he extends hospitality. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. Before, the hospitality that he extended was the hospitality of a dungeon. Added to it, also some, chains, and how about stocks for your feet? Now it's welcoming him into his home. Gone is the old racism that we're Romans. These Jews are telling us to do something that's against the law for us. The terrible anti-Semitism that reeks earlier in the chapter. And what's the final outcome? Joy. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. A month ago, I shared with you Sam Schumacher, the co-founder of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, once said, "The surest mark of a Christian is not faith or even love, but joy. A man who is so regretful about his past, so ashamed of the disgrace that he would be met with, ready to take his life, now has a whole new past as Christ has cleansed him from his past failures and given him a whole new strength for the present as he's now the Lord of his life and a hope for the future that's as bright as the promises of God. No wonder he's joyful and irrepressible and contagious as he rejoices in the Lord." I pray that this will be so for you tonight. Tonight, we are blessed. Jen Wu, who read the scripture, is taken part in our Alpha program. There may be some tonight who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you still have some questions. We have a ministry called Alpha that you're invited to sign up for, where you can ask questions that will be treated honestly and with respect with others who are also still searching for the truth of Christ. And if you're interested, Jen Wu will be up here in the right front in would like to let you know about these classes in case it might be helpful to you. Others of you have already believed in Jesus, and so you can help us teach Alpha classes. Talk to Jen Wu also. We need 20 more volunteers in order to teach the number of Alpha classes for which there is need within this church. But whatever you do, may you make that decision tonight. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've invited us with the example of this life turned around, this jailer who went from despair to joy, who had his past at first problematic that he wanted to run away from it, and that how you then undid the past by your grace and mercy and gave him a new purpose for living as the Lord and Savior of his life. We pray that we would follow in his steps. And we would take to heart the admonition that we would believe in the Lord Jesus and then be saved. We pray in his name. Amen.